Right, head back if you would to Luke chapter 20. There's last little verses there, and then through into chapter 21. I'll give it the title, Jesus Knows the Heart and the Future. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We've had a couple of weeks ago his entry into Jerusalem. Jesus spends this last week teaching at the end of chapter 21. So chapter 21, verse 37. We read there, in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet, or Mount of Olives. Then early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. So from the triumphant entry on Palm Sunday through to Jesus' arrest and so on Thursday night, those couple of days then, Jesus seems to be going in and out of the city. Those crowds of people are coming to listen to him there in the temple. And then it seems then there was a sort of a time of retreat with his disciples back out at the Mount of Olives, maybe going to Bethany or one of the villages out there. Matthew and Mark record similar sort of teaching that happens. They say some of it happens on the Mount of Olives, whereas Luke seems to place some of it in the temple as well. But it seems quite likely that this was an ongoing discussion, that Jesus was saying some things publicly in the temple. Maybe later on, perhaps in the evenings, back out at the Mount of Olives, the disciples were discussing some of these things with Jesus too. So we have similar teaching sessions in Matthew, Mark and Luke, but they are a tiny bit different as well, as it's the kind of thing that's a little bit of a dialogue that they discuss amongst themselves as well. Now, the thing that seems to underpin these verses that we're looking at particularly this morning is this theme that God's the one who knows the heart. And that phrase is most famous in the Old Testament in the story of Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, where Samuel has been told to go and anoint a new king, and Samuel goes to Jesse's home and sees some of his sons and so on. And in that account, God speaks to Samuel, who would, if it was up to him, anoint the wrong person for the task. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And that seems to be a theme that's here in these verses we're looking at this morning as well, that the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. There's a lot about the outward appearance in these verses. But God looks at the heart, and Jesus looks at the heart. So there in the temple, the first couple of verses we're looking at, end of 20, and then the beginning of chapter 21. There's these two different things. Jesus warns about the scribes and the religious leaders, and then he watches people bringing in their offerings. That's happening there in the temple. And Jesus begins to draw a bit of a contrast. Jesus is the one who knows the heart. And he begins to contrast between two sorts of worshippers. We'll put them in inverted commas, because that clearly seems to be the case later on. We look at the outside, they seem to be worshippers. They're all coming to the temple to do different things. But God knows the heart, whether it's true worship. As Jesus talks in those last couple of verses of chapter 20, verses 45 to 47, about the scribes. They were some of the religious teachers. Some of them would have been rabbis. Some of them sort of an overlapping category with the Pharisees and so on as well. And Jesus says to the disciples, and in the hearing of all the people, verse 45, "Beware the scribes," verse 46, "those who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, the best places at feasts." So Jesus gives some of the things that he noticed about them. They loved their long robes. Most Jews wore long robes, but they had extra long robes to show they were extra religious. Tassels and things like that. You know, they were very ornamental and so on. A little bit over the top, really, of what was necessary. They loved their long robes. They loved their public greetings for people to come up and bow and nod and say, "Oh, good morning, Rabbi," and so on. They loved that, to be talked about like that in public. They would look for the best seats in the synagogue, the best places in the feasts, and so on. That's what's going on there. And yet Jesus knows the heart. He says in verse 47, "They devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. So they'd make their long prayers with very eloquent and long-winded language and so on. But it was all a pretense, says Jesus. He knew it. They weren't praying to God. They were praying so people could hear them and congratulate them afterwards and so on. What a wonderful prayer they prayed. It was a pretense, says Jesus. And what was going on was they were devouring widows' houses. So Jesus knows the truth. All of those things were an outward thing, weren't they? Long robes and greetings and long prayers and so on. Those are the kind of things that people saw. And maybe, Jesus says this, verse 45, to all the people, because they just looked at the outward things. I said, look at these amazing religious people. What an example they are to us all. And Jesus says, no, beware then. He knew the heart. He could see what was really going on. And he sees what is happening is false. And it's all a lie. They're just wanting recognition. And they're wanting people to greet them and so on. It's all motivated by pride. That's what they're after. They're after, you know, congratulations and being shown to the best places and having the best food at the feast and so on. That's what they're after. It's all hypocrisy. Jesus knows the heart. What was going on with them devouring widows' houses, we don't really know. It's just a short statement. But it's obvious that they're not giving, are they? They're not giving sacrificially to others to help these poor widows in their need. No, rather they're on the take. Whether they were stealing, whether they were manipulating with their religious language and so on, you know, coming alongside these widows and so on, all encouraging them to give large sums of money that they couldn't afford and so on. Was that the kind of thing that they were up to? It seems often the case later on in the New Testament. Paul tells us that often the motivation of false teachers is pride and recognition and money. And so Jesus seems to link the two things together here as well. And there can be plenty of modern examples, can't they, of just the same thing, of people in this world. We look at the outward appearance and there might be someone who looks so religious. But often these things can be the case. It's all just a pretense. Perhaps they're just doing it for money. Perhaps they're there manipulating people for what they can get from the people in their congregation or whatever it might be. But we need to be careful too. Can we have the same dangers of wanting to be congratulated? Wanting to be seen as a good person in our workplace, in our school and so on? Are we after recognition from others? Sometimes can our worship be just a pretense? We're just going through the motions, we're just making the prayers and so on, but we're not really praying to God. We're just talking to, so other people can hear us and think of us in that kind of way. Here theirs was a pretense of worship. They were there and everyone would assume about them that these were good people, these were religious people. But Jesus knows the heart. And what a humbling account that is for us. Perhaps if we're known to be religious people, you know, our neighbours might see us going out on a Sunday morning and so on, after church and so on. You know, maybe somebody at work knows about it, but is it real? Is it genuine? We need to examine our own hearts and ask for Jesus' help in doing that ourselves, don't we? Well, in contrast to that, there's Jesus, chapter 21 now, the first couple of verses. And Jesus looked up and they're there in the temple, and in various parts of the courtyard were offering boxes for people to give donations and gifts and so on, their tithes and offerings and so on. And in verse 1 it says, Jesus saw the rich putting gifts into the treasury. Nothing's more said about them, but maybe in the way that it follows on from the other verses, there might be a same sort of thing, that perhaps some at least, it was just a pretense there too. Showing off, and maybe with a noise to announce their giving, or to drop it in very loudly into the offering box so everyone noticed and so on. Maybe there was a bit of judging of others. It's interesting because, of course, back in verse 47 of the last verse, there were those who devour widows' houses And then into chapter 21, we meet a widow who comes herself to give her offering. Now, perhaps some might have had their snide looks of judgment, of seeing this poor widow that we're told in verse 2 put in 2 mites. The word they used for their coin was lepta, 2 lepta. They were 2 tiny copper coins, really, really thin. Thin little pieces of copper. They were the smallest coin that people had in the land of Israel. It was kind of the amount that someone could earn in a couple of minutes of work. So most people didn't have an awful lot of them because you couldn't buy a lot with them. They were such a small amount of money. And she gives these 2 lepta. Financially speaking, it was nothing. Did it make any difference to the temple budget of all the money that was there to employ the priests and the sacrifices and the upkeep of this ginormous temple? Did 2p, which was probably more than it was worth, would 2p make any difference to the temple? But Jesus sees. And Jesus knows all about her. Did you notice that in verse 3? Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all. For these out of their abundance have put in their offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." How did Jesus know? Everyone else is just watching these offerings being given. But Jesus knew what was going on in her heart. Jesus knew what was going on in her home. Jesus knew all about her. So Jesus sees what's happening, verse 2, and he knows all about her, verse 3 and 4. And in God's sight, it was everything. These 2 pennies that she gave. She gave her livelihood, Jesus says. That probably is referring to that she gave all the money for her day, for her day's expenses. That day she said, "Well, that is it. I'm going to give all of it to God today." Out of her poverty, she was a poor, poor widow. And she put in all the livelihood she had. She was a genuine worshipper, moved from love and gratitude for God. She gave with generosity. She gave everything that she had. We see here in this passage these 2 sort of worshippers. But we were putting them in inverted commas because Jesus was saying one wasn't the case at all. And at the end of verse 47, he talked about those scribes. They'll receive greater condemnation for them, their false worship. Jesus condemns. And he says, actually, they'll face condemnation. And actually, for all their religious pretense, their condemnation will be greater because they had so many opportunities to come genuinely to God and they won't. Their condemnation will be greater. On the other hand, this widow is commended. And Jesus praises her. He's the one who knows the heart. It's his words that matter most, isn't it? The scribes, they got the praise of people. People admired the scribes and patted them on the back and congratulated them. But not Jesus. But here Jesus is the one who praises what this widow has done. What about for us? Is our worship genuine? Are we those who seek to come truthfully with heartfelt expression of our love and our gratitude for all that God has done? Is our worship honest? Is it real? Is our giving of our money, is our giving of our time, is our giving of our effort, is it genuine? Is it generous? Is it worship in spirit and in truth? Well, we thought about Jesus seeing the heart. We will come back to that right at the end. But Jesus also moves on to talking about the future. And most of chapter 21 is all about that. But the 2 things link while they're there in the temple and they've seen people giving their offerings. Verse 5, as some others spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. And Jesus said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Lots of people there in the temple were still, in spite of Jesus' words, completely distracted by the outward. There was Jesus trying to teach them about what was genuine, what was heartfelt in worship. And they went, oh, well, look, Jesus, look at these wonderful stones. Look at these, the jewels and things that people had given. This temple, this rebuilt temple, was that of Herod the Great. And to all sort of intents of what people have recorded about it, it was a fantastically beautiful place, made out of ginormous blocks of stone that sort of boggled the mind as to how they managed to move them into place and so on. And so much of it was overlaid in gold. It was a dazzlingly bright building if the sun was shining, because of all the gold that was there decorating it in various places, the offerings that people had given and that was there decorating the temple. But it's the same thing, really, isn't it? There's still this sense of which is the things that are just outward. And yet a chapter before, Jesus has already called it a den of robbers. The building itself was quite like the hearts Jesus was talking about in those verses we've just looked at. Because the building was the same. The building was largely empty of genuine worship. There was some, like the widow, of course, but by and large, it was empty. It was just going through an appearance. It looked dazzlingly beautiful, but inside it was a den of robbers, Jesus says. And of course, soon it would be completely redundant. And the days were numbered for the temple of how long it would be needed in many ways too. And so Jesus knows the future. Jesus talks about this, predicts the temple being demolished. And this must have come as such a shock to the people. As I say, this temple had taken decades to build. It was built out of ginormous blocks of masonry and so on. And it hadn't really even been finished at this point. They were still on the last bits of the building phase. And Jesus predicting that the whole thing will be demolished. And to them it comes as a complete surprise. When could these things possibly happen? They ask, verse 7. And what sign would there be that it's going to happen? And then we have chapter 21, which is quite a complicated chapter, full of prophecies and predictions of what is going to happen in the future. Some of them clearly are about the end of the world. And particularly from verse 25 onward, it talked about the sun and the moon stopping shining and things like that. You know, It's pretty strong what's going to happen later on. And some things, obviously, we'd read them and go, oh, that's clearly a bit like the language of Revelation talking about the end of the world. But other parts are more about the end of Jerusalem. And we're just going to try and look at that bit today, and we'll come back to the rest maybe next week. So Jesus wants to talk to them about that Jerusalem's time will come to an end. He's told them already in verse 6, that the day will come when not one stone of the temple will be left upon another, but they'll all be thrown down. And then especially from verses 20 onwards, Jesus has been talking about those things that are going to happen there in the future. He's also mentioned it before, only a day or two before this would have been, on Jesus' entry to Jerusalem, when in chapter 19 and verse 42, he wept over Jerusalem. And said, if you'd known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but they're hidden from your eyes, behold, the days will come when your enemies will build an embankment around you and surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. So it's been coming up a lot of times in Jesus' teaching with the people over these last couple of days. And now Jesus foretells exactly how it will happen, the end of Jerusalem. In verse 20, he says, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies. Here is Jesus explaining what's going to happen in about 30, 35 years' time after this moment. And Jerusalem's going to, so lots of them literally would be alive when it happened. You'd see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies. And he says, but you will know then that this time of desolation, this time of destruction is very close, and let those who are in Jerusalem flee. So Jesus is giving these warnings so that people might take the opportunity when they see them happening to recognize that situation and flee and escape. Often in times of war, people would retreat to the big cities with their walls and things. And that's what's mentioned in verse 21. But Jesus specifically says, no, you shouldn't. You should get out from Jerusalem, because this is what I warn you is going to happen. He calls it, verse 22, a day of vengeance. That was quite strong. That was the kind of thing that was said a lot in the Old Testament about God's judgment on the Gentiles. Days of vengeance, days of wrath. And here Jesus is saying that's going to happen here in Jerusalem. And the fulfillment of everything that's been written, including Jesus' own words here, and many other things that were prophesied before and in the Old Testament, everything that God has said will happen. It will come true. There'll be days of great distress and wrath upon the people, and at times of great need, verse 23. And as you said already, verse 6 already told about the destruction of Jerusalem's temple and then the city itself. Distress and wrath would come. Finally, in the end, people would die by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into the surrounding nations. And there Jesus predicts now that the Jerusalem, maybe even the temple itself, would be trampled by the Gentiles, by those who invade it. There Jesus spells it all out for them. And all of those things exactly happened. Just as Jesus said, Jesus knows the future. Here he's sitting down with his disciples in the temple. Maybe he goes through it again later on. Matthew seems to suggest that. On the Mount of Olives. And says these things are going to happen. And there Jesus spells out his knowledge of the future. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows the hearts. He knows the future. And all of those things exactly happened as he said. Squish them over to one side. Just 35 years later, after Jesus had died and risen again and gone to heaven, these things exactly happened. In the year 66, the Jews revolted against Rome and had a surprising victory in driving some of the Roman inhabitants of the land out. But it was very short-lived. And a year later, a leader called Vespasian brought another Roman army back to the land of Israel. And very quickly they reconquered the whole bit of the northern Israel, the land of Galilee and things like that, and coming down. In the year 68, they advanced all the way to Jerusalem. And there was only a couple of isolated sort of strongholds that resisted, and the city of Jerusalem and so on, and they advanced very close to the city. And then they stopped. They stopped in this sort of loose ring of armies around Jerusalem, some miles outside of Jerusalem, but they stopped. Because back in Rome, on the human level, back in Rome, Emperor Nero had died, and Vespasian, who was leading this attack, was going to be the next emperor. So he returned to Rome and became the new Caesar. And then he sent his son, Titus, to carry on the attack. But that whole palaver took more than a year, heading on for 18 months. And so Jerusalem, for a year, 18 months, was surrounded by enemies, but nothing much was happening. And in 69, the attack resumed. There was a five-month siege. Many people starved. And in the year 70, Jerusalem was captured. The temple was demolished. It was, as Jesus said, not one stone was left upon another. They stripped it of gold to take back to Rome. They bulldozed the site, and it was trampled by the Gentiles. But even in these words of Jesus and the horrifying things that would happen, we hear of the sympathy and mercy of Jesus. There was a mercy in being warned. And so it was. The loss of life in Jerusalem was nothing like it could have been, because Jesus had told them exactly what would happen. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by enemies, you should flee. And they did. Many Christians listened to the words of Jesus, and many others, without any common sense too, left the city, realizing that their number was up, as it were, that this attack had merely stalled for a moment and would continue. And so many people did escape the city, and they went up to many other places where they could live actually in relative peace. And so they did escape. There was a mercy of Jesus in telling them those things. As it was, there was a year, perhaps even a bit more, that they had that opportunity to go. So though, yes, Jesus expresses his sympathy for those who might be pregnant and those who were nursing babies in those days, even for them, it wasn't literally that they had to run. They had about a year to exit, to make a journey out of Jerusalem. And many did. We see there the sympathy and mercy of Jesus. Well, let's draw things to a close. Jesus knew the future, as we have been saying. And he knew too the heart of things there in Jerusalem. The temple, as we said, was largely empty of genuine worship. And soon, of course, in his moment Jesus talking, it would be empty of purpose. Once Jesus died and the temple curtain was torn in two, there would be no need for the temple anymore. There was no need for it to continue because Jesus had offered that last sacrifice that did give access into the presence of God. There was no need for any more sacrifices. There was no need for a holy place and an ark and things like that and all the ceremonies that were happening because those things could happen in their reality. It's a little bit like the words that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that we've been hinting at in John chapter 4, where Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will not worship on this mountain in Samaria or in Jerusalem, but we will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." There Jesus was talking about what would happen, that there would continue to be true worship. It wouldn't need a special location, it wouldn't need a temple. It would happen anywhere, everywhere, where true worshippers would meet in spirit and in truth. And again, in God's mercy, the time of the Gentiles foretold in these verses wouldn't just be that Gentiles would come and trample the temple site and so on, but this would be an opportunity for the Gentiles themselves to hear the good news and for the gospel to go out and for all nations to come and worship God in spirit and in truth. So as he said, those things did come to happen, to be fulfilled, just as Jesus said. And just as we draw things to a close, Jesus knows the heart. He knows the future. Here in these verses, Jesus warns of judgment and condemnation. He warned the scribes. Early he wept over Jerusalem because they did not know the visitation. They did not know who was there visiting them. They would largely reject Jesus, and he would be crucified before too many days was out. And in God's patience, many years remained while that gospel, even after Jesus died and rose again, the gospel was proclaimed in Jerusalem for many years still. What about for us? Here Jesus told them these things so that they might escape. So that they might escape when the attack came, but they might also escape from judgment by coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the same this morning. We're warned in these verses of judgment, of condemnation comes from to those who are not genuinely worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who haven't confessed him as Lord and Saviour, there's condemnation. As he pointed out, for the scribes, those who know more and have more opportunities have greater condemnation. What a scary warning that is. But Jesus does it out of mercy and sympathy, warning us of these things so that we might not suffer that condemnation, but that we might escape. And so there's a warning for us this morning. Are we those who are genuine worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe it looks like we are. Maybe other people assume we are. Well, we're here after all this morning. But Jesus knows the heart. And do we need to examine that for ourselves? We need that genuine faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to realize that we've got nothing to offer, We need to come in repentance and faith, asking, pleading for his mercy, genuinely confessing our sins before him, saying that this is it, you know it all. There's no point hiding it. Confessing those sins before the Lord Jesus, asking for his mercy, asking for his grace that we do not deserve. Are we those who seek to bring authentic worship and obedience to our Saviour? Is there something we can really say for ourselves to bring that real worship? Worship that is done in spirit and in truth. And so as we think of the Lord Jesus, who knows the heart and knows the future, what about for us? Are we going to let that truth sink in deep? Are we going to come truthfully, genuinely, to the Lord our Saviour? Let's sing our last hymn to finish, one that talks about that need for genuine worship. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's a hymn you need to sing carefully and prayerfully. One that would be so easy to just go through the words but not really mean them. So let's carefully, prayerfully sing, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee.